Psalm 65. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and we'll be focusing to some degree on verses 1 through 4, but really looking at the whole psalm together this morning. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Please bow with me just briefly in prayer. Father, we do pray again that you might make your word effective in our lives this morning as we see you reveal yourself here in your glory. We pray that we might gaze upon you as you have shown yourself here, and that we would love you more, that we would understand you more, and that we might live in light of who you are. And we pray that you will do this again so that our lives could be pleasing to you and a good witness as we live in this world. Father, convict our hearts by your word and spirit this morning, and then bring change. Help us to walk in new obedience as we walk out of here, having sat under your word and having you speak to us and change us. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Something that is often not acknowledged in discussions about God's sovereignty is the simple fact that sovereignty is actually, in its most basic terminology and definition, it's a matter of kingship and authority and rule. That's what sovereignty is all about. In our circles, we tend to collapse it down to a matter of predestination and election. When we hear the terminology sovereignty, we go right to the subject of who God chooses for salvation, which is a true aspect of sovereignty, but we neglect the aspect of sovereignty a lot of times within our circles and within our own thinking. We neglect the aspect of sovereignty that infers God's rule, God's right to command, to decree, to control everything. God's care and administration of his world as king of all creation. Another matter that is ironically overlooked, or at least it's undervalued very often when we consider the fact of God's sovereignty, is that not only is he in control of of who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. That great, mysterious, and sometimes awful doctrine to comprehend the God's predestinating will. But not only is he in control of who gets saved and who doesn't get saved, but the irony is we often overlook the fact that he's also in control of how everything goes day in and day out throughout all of creation, including all of the details of your personal life. That God is in control of those things. God has predestined those things which go on in your life. That is, God's sovereignty is not only concerning matters of eternal life, but also it concerns matters of earthly life. Something that the ancients had on us, which we would do well to recover again, I think, in our own lives. Something that the ancients had on us is living a much more integrated life. In other words, we tend to over-compartmentalize and segment our lives into distinct units of thoughts and kind of distinct reality, which tends to lead us down a path of dividing up our thoughts of God and religion from our thoughts of earth and everyday life. What ends up happening as we walk down this path of kind of chopping everything up in our lives is we actually find ourselves becoming more and more what are called Sunday Christians, while we live the other 6 days of our lives like atheists. And thus, among Christian people, even among Calvinists, we have this contradiction in our lives. We find great confessions coming from our lips of God's absolute sovereignty right alongside of great confusion about how to live and accept the realities of everyday life. Our theology is great, but our practical living is often in total disarray. In Psalm 65, David shows us something of what we have lost in our over-compartmentalized lives. He here in this psalm blends and builds a worldview that acknowledges God at the center of everything, from salvation, from sin, to seasonal shepherding. He moves here effortlessly from the church to creation. And what he does here is he demonstrates a full-orbed understanding and view of reality that challenges our modern categorization and segregation of life. And in this song, we are taught the importance of knowing all the time, living all the time in relation to your sovereign, knowing our sovereign. Now, although I've spoken at length here just now of an integrated life, it is nonetheless the case that we are justified in talking about matters on the one hand that pertain to eternal life and matters on the other hand that pertain to earthly life. David's point is not that there is nothing sacred, that everything is ultimately just the same in life, but his point is that the God of salvation is also the God of creation. The constant is the God who controls both of these areas. And so it's okay to talk about the different areas of life. And David understands these distinctions. And he begins here by focusing on God and his work of salvation. I want you to look at verses 1 through 4 again of this psalm. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. an author named Andrew Bonar, who wrote a book called Christ and His Church in the Book of Psalms. He says of this psalm, every note of this song tells the feeling of a happy soul reviewing the past and seeing mercy abounding then and now. Again, every note of this song tells the feeling of a happy soul reviewing the past and seeing mercy abounding then and now. And rightly, notice right at the beginning, David is most overjoyed because of the redemption of his soul. That's what he's most overjoyed about. And therefore, he begins by extolling God for his work of salvation. And in this outbreak of praise, right at the beginning of the psalm, David notes three glorious things that can be said of God as Savior. He notes that God is the God who hears prayer. He notes that He is the God who atones for sin. And he notes here that this is the God who chooses individuals to be near Him. That is, He elects, He predestines to salvation. Notice that David asserts here in verse 1 that God deserves our worship and our obedience. Praise is due to you, O God. And then he goes on, and to you shall vows be performed. And as I mentioned this morning, this is particularly true of his own people. And so he adds in here, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. But although it is particularly true that Israel, as his covenanted people, and we as the church, although, and again, though, but as David is writing here, although it's particularly true that Israel, being that special covenant people of God, should praise him and obey him, David, you need to notice, has a much grander vision of God's glory and his worship than merely the nation of Israel. Here David writing some 3,000 years ago and living in that, in fact, the king of that covenanted nation, has a much grander vision of God's work in this world than merely that God would deal with the nation of Israel. You see, David knows the promises that were given to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And here then, David, you'll see he pushes out beyond the borders of Israel, and he notes here, particularly look at verse 2, he notes here, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Praise is particularly due to you, O God, in Zion, but to you all flesh will come. Now, it is true that all flesh here could possibly only mean everyone in Israel, but noting that the psalm continues in this universal scope in general, and particularly when David says, look at verse 5, that God is the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, it becomes abundantly clear that David is praising God as the Savior of all mankind, not just of the Israelite nation. And it's exceptionally interesting, I think, that David ties here, notice, worldwide salvation to the fact that God is the hearer of prayer. I think it's worthwhile to ask, why would being the hearer of prayer translate into all flesh coming to God? Why tie you, the hearer of prayer, all flesh will come to you? Why is being the hearer of prayer something that would ultimately translate into all flesh coming to God? What's the connection between answered prayer and worldwide salvation? I think that going back to Abraham for a minute, will help us answer this question, to think back about Abraham. And indeed, this is an insight I heard recently from another pastor that I think is very perceptive and helpful. We might wonder, why or how Abram? What was the deal? How could Abram just simply pick up and go to a land he had never heard of? Just because he heard a voice telling him to go. Why would Abraham listen to this voice? Why would he listen to this God telling him to go? The answer surely is because after all the pagan idol worship that he had been engaged in for the last 75 years of his life, Abram finally actually heard something. In other words, he had been worshiping rocks and sticks. Rocks and sticks don't talk. Rocks and sticks don't respond. They don't answer prayer because they're not alive. They're not actually real gods. But now, out of the blue, here is the one living and true God, a personal God who really does relate to his creation, a God who really does exist. And he communicates with Abraham and he tells him, go. Abraham, go to this land that I will tell you to go to. And now, after 75 years of silence and nothing, Abraham responds to the only God who has actually ever manifested himself as alive and active and aware in this world. And I think that this too is David's point. You are the one living and true God. You actually do answer prayer. And therefore, pagans will come to you when they learn of you and they meet you as the hearer of prayer. They will flock to you. Flesh will come to you because you're the only one. You're the one living and true God. The psalm is somewhat unique in the fact that it is one of only three songs in the entire Psalter that mentions by name atonement. It's one of the only places we find the word of atonement in the whole book of Psalms. And it's here in verse 3. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Because of this mention of atonement here, and some other factors, many think that this psalm was probably composed for a feast in Israel, a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a harvest festival that included the waving of the first fruits offering. And the harvest festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, was very closely aligned with the Day of Atonement. As well, they were at the same time of year, and because of this word atonement here, many think that maybe this psalm was composed to be used and sung at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement celebrations. And if this is the case, and it's very likely so, it simply strengthens the allusion to Christ here when we read specifically that it is God Himself that atones for our sins. It's God Himself that does the atonement. In other words, it's not only unique in the book of Psalms here that the word atonement is used and that it's mentioned. It's doubly unique that God is singled out as the one who ultimately atones for transgressions and sins. In other words, the psalm is saying that it's your sin is not atoned for by priests. Your sin is not atoned for by us, yourself. You can't make atonement for your sin. David isn't claiming that he himself has atoned for his sin, that some service or some ceremony accomplishes atonement for us. But God provides it. God accomplishes atonement. That's the significance here when he says, "You atone for our transgressions." This is something God himself does. We might ask, at this point, and maybe we should say, well, what is atonement? What's the big deal? What is it? What are we even talking about that God here is doing for us? What does it mean to have our sins atoned for? I think the best way to think about atonement and to understand it is still that kind of old cliched way of talking about it, which is simply that we break the word down, or at least slow down our pronunciation of the word atonement. If you slow it down and break it up, what you get is the word at-one-ment. At-one-ment. And why is that important? Because atonement, at-one-ment, presupposes estrangement. That's what it presupposes. It presupposes enmity. It presupposes a broken relationship between two people. And what atonement is atonement is that work that brings these two parties back together. It brings them back into a unified, friendly relationship. In other words, it's the opposite of at one time these two parties were, quote, at war with one another, but now they are at one with each other. That's what atonement is. It's the bringing back of two estranged or warring parties. And so, in these few words here, David is saying that God has dealt with our sins. In other words, the very thing that has caused the breach between God and us, God himself has fixed. There is an issue between God and his creation. That issue is called sin. And God himself is said to be the one who actually atones for that sin. He's the one who does the work to deal with the thing that has caused the breach so that we can be brought back together. We can be at one again. That's the significance of what David is saying here. God has fixed it. God has covered our sin. He satisfied his own wrath against our sin. And this psalm ultimately looks forward to that great and glorious time that we look back to when God came in our flesh and by his own body, by his own blood, he made atonement so that we could be one again with him. As David says here, in the midst of this praise, he is just yelling out and all this praise coming from him. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Well, this then brings us to the final part of God's salvation work that is underscored here, and that is the issue of election. Election. There's something beautiful about the way that David speaks about God's atoning work here. And I hope you notice that, and that is that he speaks of it in both very personal, but also in corporate terms. Notice, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. You see, David saw himself as both an individual in relationship with God and as part of God's people, corporately considered. And both of these truths, his individual relationship and that corporate identity as well, both of those truths came by way of God's gracious election of him. Notice verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. And here's the corporate now. We shall be satisfied. with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Some folks, when they read this, dwell in the courts of the Lord. Some people miss the fact that David's talking about all of us here, because they think that this refers specifically to the Levitical priests and their service in the temple. But throughout the Psalms and in many other places, we know that God, one passage you could look at is Psalm 96, verse 8. God calls all the families of the earth to enter into his courts. And notice here, David doesn't seem at all to have priests in mind when he speaks on behalf of all the people here in verse 4, saying, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." You see, David is speaking here of the blessing of being chosen by God, of being one of God's elect, of whom God has brought near and brought into relationship with him. That's what David is praising God for, is that, "Lord, you have brought me near. You've looked upon me. You've chosen me for relationship with you." And what a precious knowledge that is. Husbands and wives, you know this to some degree. We know the preciousness of the knowledge, that comfort and that security and that blessing of having been chosen by somebody else. To have someone look at you and say, "I love you." Not looking at everybody, but looking at you and saying, "I love you." The blessing and the comfort and the joy that brings. Again, I think husbands and wives, we know that to some degree. And that's really critical when we talk about election and predestination. Love and relationship is what being chosen is all about. Love and relationship is what being chosen is all about, as is made very clear in Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, listen to what Moses says to the people of Israel, who are God's elect, who God chose to be in a special relationship with him. Moses says, "It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. That's why you're in relationship to him." It's love and relationship. That's what election is all about. You see, David is brimming with blessing here in this psalm. And first and foremost, in his heart and mind, are God's saving actions towards him and his people. David's God is the God of salvation. And he's saying, "You are my God. You have saved me. You're the God who hears prayer. You're the God who atones for sin. You're the God who chooses a people for himself. And you've included me among those people." And each of these works of salvation that David has enumerated here, each one of them underscores this attribute that we're focusing on this morning, that attribute of the sovereignty of God. Every one of these underscores that attribute. Think about it. It could have been that God was a really nice God. He listens to people pray. But he couldn't actually do anything about the specific requests that he received. But that's not at all the picture here. And that's not David's point. I want you to see here, he extols God as the hearer of prayer. And when he does so, he's not at all saying, "Oh God, you listen to us. You're so nice. You sit around listening to our requests." When David says you're the hearer of prayer, he's specifically meaning you're the God who hears and answers us. And this is made clear in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "By awesome deeds, You answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Notice, that's the parallel. That's the comment on verse 2. O you who hear prayer, as he comments on it in verse 5, you answer us with righteousness. You who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth. That's the point. God hears and acts because He is sovereign and able to. It's because He controls all things. Indeed, a question should come to us. It should come to everybody, regardless of your religious affiliation. If God is not sovereign, why in the world would you pray to Him? What is the point? What is the point of asking God to do something if He can't do something about it? We would have to see, I mean, if He's not sovereign, then why pray? You see, I just turned around the age-old question that's often put back on us, and that is if God is sovereign, then why pray? If He controls everything, then what point does my prayer have to do with anything? Why should I pray if God is sovereign? I think we have to turn that around and say, why would you pray if He isn't sovereign? If He can't do anything about it? You see, the sovereignty of God is not an excuse not to pray. It's actually the greatest incentive to pray. It comes, I think, in two ways. Not only is He sovereign, and He says to pray, that is, it gets back to that issue of sovereignty, designating His kingship. God says, pray, you're to pray. Whether you understand how it works or not, your king said, pray. It's not to you to say, well, I don't understand how this works out with you controlling everything. God says, pray, and therefore you pray. But sovereignty also is the great incentive to pray, because when we do pray, we actually have a sovereign in heaven who can accomplish the very things we ask. What a glorious benefit of prayer to a sovereign God. It could have been that God desired to be reconciled with man, but He was not powerful enough to do it. He wasn't sovereign. If God wasn't sovereign, if He didn't have the power to will, to exert His will, to actually choose some to be saved, to actually atone for their sins, to actually apply then that atonement to those who He's chosen, then guess what? If God wasn't sovereign, there would be nobody saved. Not one soul would ever come to salvation if God Himself was not sovereign. That's what a non-sovereign God would amount to, is nobody would be saved then. God would do His best effort, Satan would fight against, and then it would be left to the person to figure out and try to do something about it. All mankind would have perished in their sins. All mankind, there would not be a hope of heaven for anybody if God wasn't saved. And therefore, again, we see that God's sovereignty is so far from being a hindrance to salvation of the world and evangelism is actually the very foundation and motivation for it. We actually preach salvation by a God who has the power and ability and will to save. We actually have something to preach to a dying world, that there's a sovereign God who wills the salvation of sinners and can accomplish it and has in His Son, Jesus Christ. He accomplishes it with His own arm. He secures the fact that there actually is salvation for sinners. And it somewhat goes without saying that election presupposes and requires God's sovereignty. He rules, He reigns, He controls all things. And that's what this being chosen is all about. This word in the Hebrew here, chosen, it actually means to make a choice between various options. It's the same word that you'll read of when Lot, in Genesis 13, when Lot decided to choose the Jordan Valley over another section of land. It means a discrimination. It means to say, I want this one and not that one. That's what the word choice means here. And so election assumes sovereignty. Election assumes the right to choose, the right to make a choice. I want you to notice here that David is not done in his praise of God as sovereign and in control of salvation. Indeed, David knows God as sovereign. He knows that God is a sovereign God, not only over his eternal well-being, but David knows God as sovereign over his temporal well-being also. And there in verse 5, I want you to see that he transitions smoothly from a consideration of God's work of salvation to a consideration here of God's work in creation. This very simple and very smooth transition. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God, of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and of the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, setting its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pasture of the wilderness overflows. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. We see here that the God who is sovereign in salvation, in David's mind and in the heart of the people of God throughout the ages, the God who is sovereign in salvation is sovereign also in creation. And that's the great point that's being made in this psalm. It's easy to see that all these comments here reflect a life that what we might call is lived very close to the ground. All of the pictures that are brought up here are scenes from an agrarian life. It's a rural, grounded existence that lives the reality. It's this grounded existence that lives the reality of having to depend upon God for everything. You see, no man can make it rain. No man can make the sun shine. No man can control the length of days, the temperature of the air, the size of each year's harvest. And thus there is, for those who live close to the ground in this way, who live off of the land, there is a very natural and familiar acquaintance with God's providence and His control of everything that happens. I don't have to tell you that we live in a culture that is largely divided upon the lines of intellectuals and hicks. We live in urban cities and we live in rural communities. And we are largely a society of, on the one hand, atheists and on the other, theists. And it's no wonder that our hicks, those who live in the rural communities, it's no wonder that they are much more religious and much more theistic in their beliefs. Our intellectuals don't have to pray for rain. They don't have to wait on the Lord for certain seasons to come around so they might enjoy something. Our intellectuals, all they have to do is wait in line at the supermarket or wait for the new shipment to come in so that they have a choice between ice cream or the inconvenience of not being able to get the reservation at 6 o'clock at their favorite restaurant. They had to go in at 6:30 instead. Those are the kinds of realities and choices that our intellectuals are faced with. My point is not to call for a mass exodus of the cities and exalt life on the farm. Indeed, I would be quick to add that while the dominant religion of the cities is atheism, the dominant religion of rural communities is simply a bare deism. Neither of these being the biblical religion that we've been talking about here this morning. And so the point is simply to note that we have lost something important in our modern lives that the ancients knew up close and personal. And that is, what we have lost is that there is a powerful hand, a powerful unseen hand, is the hand of God that controls everything from flocks of sheep to the fall of rain to the benefit of fallow ground. And here's the challenge and the irony for us. It seems so much easier for us to give lip service to God's sovereign control over salvation than it is for us to accept and live content with His sovereign control over our circumstances. We are quick to confess God's sovereignty in matters of salvation. We talk about Him being in control of predestinating, and yet we don't seem to be able to accept and live content with the fact that He is also sovereign and has predestined our everyday lives. We are good Calvinists, but we are not very good, if I might use the term in this way, but we are not very good creationists. We confess His freedom to elect us to salvation, but by our actions and our attitudes, we deny His freedom to determine our situation. That is, we complain about our circumstances. We are totally dissatisfied with our lot. We are discontent with the life God has placed us in and the life which He controls down to the very hairs of your head. And by living that way, by the fact that we are, on one hand, maybe really good Calvinists, but not good creationists, when we live this way, this discontentment in His lot, our sovereign's lot for our life, that itself, that discontentment, leads us into that thing we've been talking about, the dark night of the soul. Depression is the constant companion of discontentment. That's where it comes from. Depression is the constant companion of discontentment, and discontentment is the perpetual product of a lack of faith in the God of Scripture. When we walk away from a knowledge of our sovereign, when we walk away from a knowledge that knowledge that God rules everything in heaven and on earth, when we walk away from that, we walk out of the light of that knowledge that makes David sing for joy. The very light The very knowledge that David here is singing about, and we walk right into the darkness of an existence without that wonderful, comforting awareness that our God is not just the God of salvation, but He is the God of providence. He doesn't just determine the end. He works in all to get us to that end. David is making the vitally important point here that the same God who elects to salvation, the same God that elects to salvation also works in all the details of creation. That's his point in this psalm. The same God who elects to salvation also works in the details of creation. Indeed, it's only those who know Him as Savior. It's only those who know the blessings of salvation like answered prayer, forgiveness of sin, relationship with God. It's only those that can ultimately understand God and His providence, His sovereignty over creation. The psalm speaks in terms of God. A way to look at this is it speaks in terms of God being here among us. In other words, it's saying to us, God is much closer to us than we tend to live and acknowledge in the way that we live. It speaks of His salvific work and His providential care in His creation. Here on this earth, where we live, that's what it speaks of. God living and acting and working and moving where we live. Not just off somewhere in heaven, far removed from us. It paints a picture of a God who is close. A God who comes to us. And therefore, when we see Jesus, when we open the Gospels and we see Jesus calming the seas, turning the water into wine, feeding the thousands, like those of faith in Israel then, when we see Jesus doing this, we see there in Him, there He is. God has come close. That's the same God. That's the same work of this God here. And now here's this man doing those very things that God does. He calms the seas. He produces food. When we see Jesus hearing the cries of His people, hearing their prayer, giving His life as an atonement for sin, we see Him with His sovereign power, calling men and women to Himself. Again, we know that He is, Jesus is very God, a very God. He has now come in the flesh. This God was here. He came among us. He took on our flesh. He lived here. He did these very things in this world. Therefore, this psalm, albeit in beautiful poetic form, it brings the doctrine of God's sovereignty and His providence, but looking forward to the incarnation, it brings the doctrine of God's sovereignty and providence into vivid view, and it calls us to join in living life in light of that knowledge. We are called to live life in light of the knowledge of God's sovereignty and providence. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that You might change the way that we live in our day-to-day lives. We pray that You would not allow us to remain merely good theologians,
but that we would also be people who live in a way that glorifies You and does justice. Our lives do justice to the reality of who You are and how You work in this world. Father, we confess You again, not merely, but joyously, as the God of our salvation, but You are the God of providence. And You control everything in our lives. Father, we pray that You will forgive us when we have complained against Your will as it has been expressed in the circumstances of our lives. That we have not been willing to accept what You have chosen for us as our God and our King. We pray that You'll reorient us to the reality of our own lives, that we might look at the lot that we have been given, and that we might rejoice in You, or at least know that You are doing something, and that You have us here for a reason, and that it is Your purpose that our lot is such and such now. Father, we thank You that You are the God who hears prayer. You are the God who atones for sin. And You're the God who sets His love upon individuals and calls them into relationship with Him. With those things, we should be abundantly satisfied. We pray You might incline our hearts back there again, that we could see ourselves in light of the blessings we have in You, how good we have it, that we have Your ear, that You are powerful to act and move, that You might draw us near to Yourself in deeper communion and more times of prayer, because we have this relationship with You. Father, we want to grow in our knowledge of You as our sovereign. And so we pray that You will work that in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.